All right, welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land? Okay, good, good, better. Johnny and Jennifer's doing better. Andrew's doing better. Okay. Let's see here. Irma, I forgot to answer your question. I heard that song, but I don't know it very well. Behold, what manner of man is this? I heard it a long time. It's an old church song, right? I don't know it very well at all. Yeah, Mom knows it, but she doesn't know it that well. Okay, anybody have anything to share before we start? Anybody have anything on your heart? Wait a minute, we got Johnny and Jennifer, somebody there. Go ahead, you got the mic. Go ahead.
Well, hello, everyone. I had a revelation this couple days on our trip home from Pennsylvania. I realized that all my life I've been optimistic and upbeat and friendly. And let's add to that somewhat touchy-feely, if you know what I mean. The touchy-feely part has subsided greatly, but it's still there. I see now all that it is unclean spirit. Firstly, being optimistic isn't walking in the reality of God. I need to learn and walk in the reality of God if I want to overcome the adversary, the devil. Then there's the friendliness. I realize I engage my enemy when I greet people. I ask them how they are. I do this all the time. We live in Minnesota, where the people here are labeled as Minnesota nice. This is not God. Instead, I need to be on guard, a soldier on duty at all times. Then I'll be watchful of my enemy, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's like, Jan, you have a large target on your back. People are my enemy, even those of my own household, a reality that I'm begging the Lord to sink deep down in my spirit. The brethren are helping me with this. I have been guilty of not taking this seriously. Well, then comes the touchy-feely thing. I'll tell you the story. On our way home from Pennsylvania at our last toll stop in Illinois, the attendant was all of what I just described. He was very upbeat, very friendly, and made sure he touched Johnny's hand when they exchanged money. That was a confirmation to me that this is a demonic spirit. After repenting of being in agreement with this spirit, I am making a conscious effort before the Lord to be watchful of this behavior. I'm thinking that being under this spirit has had a part in preventing me from walking with a warrior mentality. Does that sound right? That's all for now. Back to you, Dan.
Thanks for sharing that, Sister Jennifer. Yes, touchy-feely will definitely stop you from being a warrior. Warriors don't go out there in the battlefield and do touchy-feely, okay? Warriors go out there and kill each other, chop their heads off. Amen. That's a good testimony. I'm glad you shared that. Thanks for being open. Let's see. We got Sister Irma. Good. Sister Irma, you got the mic.
Okay. That was a wonderful testimony. I really appreciated that, Jennifer. God bless you. I just want to talk a little more about that song, Dan. In the mid-60s, a couple brothers from down south were newly saved, and they wrote some songs and traveled up north to give their testimony and sing the songs they wrote. It was a great time of blessing in your mother's home. This week, while in prayer, one of their songs stayed with me for days. And if you knew it, I was going to ask you to sing it sometime. I'm just going to go over the words just for your mom's remembrance, okay? It's called Behold What Manner of Man Is This. Behold what manner of man is this who spoke to the woman at the well. Everlasting life I give to thee, far greater than man can tell. For whosoever drinks of this water shall live eternally. Behold what manner of man is he. And then the chorus. Well, he's the Lord of glory. He is the great I am. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful. The Prince of Peace is he. He's the everlasting Father, throughout all eternity. And I remember how blessed when they came traveling up through here and chose your mom's home. And they wrote a couple songs, and it, like I say, it was in the mid-60s. And they wrote one about President Kennedy's death and taking Bible reading out of school. And I don't remember that one, but I just wanted to share that little bit, okay?
That's fine, Irma. Good. I'll look it up. I'll try to find it. Okay? And then if we get a hold of it, I'll sing it for you. All right. Anybody else have anything? Oh, welcome back, Caymans. How you doing? How's your journey? Good. Well, good. Thank you. Okay. Good for you. I didn't have any songs to sing this week. I'm sorry. So I'm just going to go into what I had. I'm going to talk about Israel again one more time this week and next week. I've been warning people for years in this room that the attitude we adopt towards the Jewish people, I believe, is extremely important in the eyes of God. And I've been warning people that even though ethnic Jews are no different than we are when it comes to salvation, okay, they have to accept Israel as Messiah, as a sacrifice for their sin, just like all the people. Nevertheless, they are different. They are still different. They're still special. They're different from all other ethnic groups on this planet. And they're special because of their covenant relationship with God, which was established with Abraham. And I've been warning that God is using the state of Israel as a dividing line to divide people regarding the coming battle over Israel. And that battle is described in Ezekiel and Zechariah and Revelation. And people are going to draw sides and get on one side or the other regarding Israel. Now, of course, you all know my little ministry doesn't reach anybody hardly. But I do keep abreast of what's going on in the church world, what's going on in various places through the internet. And I know there's much bigger ministries out there who are sounding the same alarm that I am, that people got to watch your attitude towards the Jewish people and get aligned with what God's doing. Don't fight what God's doing. And it's obvious their message is falling on deaf ears more and more as the years go by. More and more people are becoming anti-Israel, anti-Zionist. And I believe one of the problems that causing that, of course, is that we Gentile Christians are too proud to accept or submit to God's word regarding natural Israel and what he's doing with natural Israel. And that result is going to be what people refuse to submit to what's going on, refuse to get in line with what God's doing. They're going to be on the wrong side of the battle when the battle begins. And I believe they're going to be destroyed. Christian or not makes no difference. Now, I want to give you, start with the scripture tonight. In Romans 1, verse 18 through 19, is the New American Standard Version. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." God's wrath is going to be poured out against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they know about God, because he's made himself evident to them in some way. Of course, the primary meaning there of Paul is he's talking about the pagans, those who have turned from God. They suppress the truth that there's a God, there's a creator of the universe. He's their creator, he's their judge, and as such, he has a right to judge them. He has a right to demand their allegiance, demand their obedience, and he has a right to punish them if they don't obey him. He's talking about people who don't want God in their lives, who want to live their own life, then we'll just free do their own thing. If they can get rid of this God who judges people, who holds you accountable, then they can live any way they want, do whatever they want, you know, and be happy. Okay? But the principle there is the same for a lot of different areas. Suppressing the truth isn't limited to the wicked pagans who don't want to acknowledge there's a God so they can live any way they want. Many Christians suppress the truth in unrighteousness every day. There's many kinds of truth that God shows people. Doctrinal truth, truth about themselves, truth about what's happening in the world. And they just suppress it in unrighteousness. The same thing, doing the same exact thing. So it's not just the pagans who do this. Christians also suppress the truth for unrighteous reasons. You know, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means for unrighteous reasons. There's a reason you're suppressing the truth if you suppress it. And it's unrighteous, I guarantee you, every time. As a matter of fact, after dealing with people, I've come to the conclusion that Christians are much better at suppressing any truth they don't want to hear than the pagans are, because Christians can use the scripture to suppress the truth and make them feel very holy and righteous as they're denying truth. using the scripture to suppress the truth that you know deep down your heart is correct, that is an abomination before God. He's going to judge that kind of thing very harshly in the day of judgment because it's wicked. Now, I'm going to give you an example of how Christians are suppressing the truth regarding Israel today. I'm going to give you an example of Christians who deliberately ignore what God has made evident to them through the scripture and through demonstration of what they can see with their eyes. I'm going to give an example of people who refuse to accept and bow to the truth because they have a wicked heart, they have wicked motives, but God has made at least a portion of his plan for national Israel in the last days evident. And he had holy men of old write down in black and white very clearly so all could read, a child could understand what he's going to do with Israel in the last days. When it comes to this truth, if you refuse to bow to it, God becomes your enemy because it's very clear you're suppressing the truth for an unrighteous reason. This particular verse I'm going to give you is not a matter of interpretation. The truth is stated so clearly, a child can understand it. And a person's only choice when they read it is to either accept what God says or reject it. And if anybody who's rejected it is rejecting it only because one thing, they hate the truth. They'll do anything to suppress something they don't want to hear. Now the verse is in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign," that means a banner, "he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they," that is Judah and Ephraim, "shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them." Now, the first time the Lord set his hand to recover the remnant of his people was from the Babylonian captivity. Here, Isaiah talks about a second regathering. And a second regathering necessitates a second scattering. After the return of the Jews from Babylon, there has to be a second scattering in order to be a second gathering. Okay. Now, I'm going to read you the notes from the 1599 Geneva Bible. These notes are a clear manifestation of what I'm talking about, of suppressing the truth. Because this is what that verse says, how that verse explains what the prophet Isaiah is saying there. It says, this second regathering is, quote, "chiefly meant of Christ, who calls his people being dispersed through all the world." So he said, Isaiah is talking here about Christ in the church age calling his people from throughout the world. That's their explanation of that prophecy. Well, if Isaiah was talking about Jesus gathering New Testament Christians from all the world, who scattered those Christians in the first place? When were they scattered? Why were Christians scattered in the church age? Since this is clearly a second regathering, very clearly talking about a second regathering, where and when did the first scattering of these Christians and regathering take place? Where did the first scattering and regathering happen? When? Where? Why? Why do we have find God judging and scattering his people, Christians, in the New Testament age twice and regather them twice? Those who take his view have to explain who Ephraim and Judah represent in that prophecy. Do they represent Roman Catholics and Protestants? Do they represent different Protestant denominations? They got to explain who the Philistines are. Who are these people that the Judah and Ephraim, once they're gathered together again, become one again? They fly upon these people, Philistines, Edom, Moab, Ammon. Who are they representing the prophecy? See, it's easy to allegorize or spiritualize any passage of scripture you want to, required to explain the many details that the Lord lays out in those passages. The men who put that note in the Geneva Bible were covenant theologians, and because of the theology they embraced, they are forced to spiritualize and explain away roughly half the Old Testament, because that's how much of the Bible deals with the restoration of Israel in the last days. Now, those men could possibly be excused for their deliberate suppressing the truth, deliberate disregard of the obvious in that verse, because they lived before the creation of Israel, 1948. But anyone who continues to preach covenant theology, replacement theology, after the creation of the State of Israel in 1948 has no excuse whatsoever. There's no excuse for preaching covenant theology after Israel has become a nation again. The fact that Israel has become a nation destroys the foundation of covenant theology. And the only reason people continue to preach that trash in the face of so much evidence to the contrary is because they're wicked. That's right, they're wicked Christians who refuse to see the truth. They deliberately suppress the truth because their egos and their reputations are completely invested in covenant theology, and they'll do anything to support it or keep it going. Now, the notes from the New Geneva Study Bible, they're a little different from the 1599 version, and they were done after 1948. But they still refuse to admit that the regathering the prophet speaks about there is a last days regathering of national Israel, of ethnic Jews. Now, again, I say the ones who did the 1599 version notes, they could be forgiven for their ignorance since they lived before the establishment of Israel. All right, but the men who produced the notes of the New Geneva Bible, all covenant theologians, they can never be excused for their deliberate blindness, deliberate, intentional blindness, because they're living during the days of the fulfillment of the very prophecies they try to twist and explain away. And their explanation of the second regathering that Isaiah talks about there is as follows. This is page 1043 through 1044 of the New Geneva Study Bible, the notes on that prophecy. The first time God reclaimed the people was from Egypt through the Exodus. The second time is from the exile. That's the Babylonian exile. They call that the exile. The remnant will come from all the known world, described as the four corners of the world. This era of restoration will witness the reconciliation of the disunited tribes, it's Ephraim and Judah. When the remnant returned to the land, after the exile, they offered sacrifices on behalf of the 12 tribes. Okay, so he's saying, this happened, this took place. Judah and Ephraim became one after they returned from Babylon because they offered sacrifices on behalf of all the 12 tribes. Well, these covenant teachers didn't try to say the second regathering of the remnant of Israel was actually Christ gathering his people in the New Testament church. They must have had enough sense to know that that kind of interpretation is outrageous. It goes against all the hermeneutics of normal interpretation. Okay, but of course, since they're covenant theologians, they're replacement theologians, and they can't ever admit that covenant theology is wrong, it's a lie, they had to come up with a more reasonable sounding interpretation than the ones who made the note on the original Bible. They had to come up with an interpretation that sounds more reasonable, not as outrageous, but yet has nothing to do with the obvious and logical meaning of the plain words there in that text. So they say the first gathering, regathering of Israel, is a reference to the Exodus from Egypt. And the second regathering, Isaiah talked about there, is a reference to them coming out of Babylon. And I say, well, nice try, boys. They must think the average Christian is so ignorant of the scripture that we'll buy into this kind of simple-minded idea. Maybe they're right, I don't know. But there's some of us out here who aren't that ignorant, okay? And we can demonstrate to anyone who's interested in the truth that these guys are theological shysters who will do anything to protect their ego investment in a false interpretive system called covenant theology. They'll say anything, they'll twist the scripture in any way they can, they'll lie and deceive to protect their theology. Now, the first problem with their explanation is that neither the deliverance of Israel from Egypt or the return of the exiles from Babylon included Jews from the countries that are listed in that prophecy. You give all kinds of countries there, and then it said from the four corners of the earth. That didn't happen in the Exodus, it didn't happen in the return of Babylon, right? So the more details a prophecy contains, the easier it is to correctly interpret it, and the harder it is to misinterpret it. No Jews in the exile returned to Israel from places like Assyria, which is now Iraq, Lower Upper Egypt, that's the whole modern Egypt, Cush, which is sometimes identified as Ethiopia, or Elam, now Iran and Persia, Hamath, which is Syria, or the islands of the seas, which are America, United Kingdom, and all over the place. No commentator, theologian, preacher who knows anything about history can say that the two gatherings were one in Egypt and one in Babylon. They have to know that's a lie. They have to know that's not correct. It's not possible. They have to know that the Jews never came from any of those places on either of those two things, in Egypt or from Babylon. They have to know that. The second problem is the prophecy also points to a difference between regathered Israel and the condition of the nation before it was scattered. One of the things in the second regathering is the following, what he says about Ephraim. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. Of course, now in order to understand the significance of that statement, you have to remember that in Isaiah's day, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel, or Ephraim, the southern kingdom called Judah, and they fought each other continually. And that produced a condition of instability, made them easy prey for the invading armies. And both kingdoms had abandoned God. They descended into idol worship and very wicked practices. And after many warnings, God finally judged them. The northern kingdom was taken in exile by Assyria, and then 100 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken away to Babylon. Now, the notes in the New Geneva Bible Study say this prophecy was fulfilled when the Jews returned from Babylon, the second regathering. And as proof, they say that the scripture says the Jews, upon returning to the land from Babylon, offered sacrifices on behalf of all 12 tribes. But again, the Jews who returned from Babylon in captivity at that time did not return from all the countries listed in Isaiah's prophecy. And that's particularly and precisely why God put all those details in it, so wicked men couldn't distort it. There's no honest person can say the Jews came from all those places and they returned from Babylon. Am I saying these people who wrote these notes are dishonest? That's exactly what I'm saying. They're dishonest. They're a covenant theologians, and they'll do anything to protect and advance that theology. You see, too many of us are too quick to give lying religious leaders the benefit of the doubt. We're too quick to think that even though they're teaching error, that somehow they got entangled in that error through an honest search for truth. That's a fantasy. People don't get deceived when they're following God in earnestness and truth and they're searching honestly for the truth and they're willing to put the truth above all else. People get deceived when they're faced with a truth they don't like and they don't want to accept it. And they try and reason it away and explain it away and come up with excuses why they don't have to, you know, embrace that truth and let it work in them. People get deceived when they're faced with a truth that directly contradicts their doctrine, a doctrine they've been preaching for years, and are not willing to admit that they've been wrong because they got an ego investment in that doctrine. They've got time put in, maybe thousands of millions of dollars put in. They're going to lose their ego. They're going to lose your reputation if they come up against a truth that shows their whole doctrine is wrong. And so they suppress it. And that's how they get deceived. They get deceived and deliberately suppress the truth for some reason, any reason. And so people need to realize they're going to a Bible school, Bible college, seminary, becoming a preacher, becoming a theologian, becoming a Bible commentator, that doesn't make a person honest. It doesn't make a person full of integrity. Theologians lie all the time. Preachers lie all the time. Bible teachers lie all the time, people. The church system is filled with crooks and liars who don't give a rip about the truth. They only care about their kingdom building. They care about defending their theology. They care about defending their honor, their name. They don't give a rip about the truth. And they'll lie in a second to protect their doctrine. The only religious leaders inside the system, outside the system, I don't care what kind of leader it is, where it is, the only kind of leader who walks honestly and in integrity are those who have determined to put God's truth first above all else, regardless of how much it hurts you and how much it costs you. That's the only person who's going to walk in integrity. Everybody else will turn out to be a liar when it gets down to brass tacks. When it hits home close enough, you will lie to save yourself, save your life, save your reputation. And it's clear from that passage, you don't need to be a Bible interpreter. You don't need to go theological, get a degree, a seminary degree. It's very clear that till 1948, that prophecy could not have been fulfilled at any time. There was no time that the Jews come back from all those countries from the four corners of the world at no time until 1948. That was the first time it could have possibly been fulfilled. And anybody with half a brain going to any kind of theological seminary knows that's true. And if they say it's not, they're a liar. It's that simple. Now, getting back to Isaiah's prophecy, I want to highlight something. Let me find it here. I'll read it again. I want to highlight this because it's very important. It says that he shall set up an ensign or a banner for the nations. He's going to raise up a banner. And a banner is something that's displayed publicly. It's not done in private. The whole reason for a banner is for everybody to see it. It's often lifted above all the surrounding objects so people can see it, so it can attract more attention. And it usually conveys some kind of meaning, has a short message or something. So God's going to lift up a banner in the last days, and it has to do with, the context is, all these Jews coming back from the four corners of the world. So what's the banner God's raised up for the nations? Well, the banner, it's clear from the context of that passage, the banner is the state of Israel. The banner is the regathering of ethnic Jews from over 100 different nations from the four corners of the earth. That's the banner. God is lifting that banner up for all the nations to see. Not only has he lifted up from the sea, he's shoving that banner in their face because he's making Israel a trembling cup to all nations. He's forcing the world to deal with the Jews. You got to be living in a cave with no radio, no TV, no nothing to not understand that right now the whole world is focused on the Jews. Are the Jews going to attack Iran? Are the Jews going to attack Iran? God's got a banner up there that the nations, even if they want to, they can't ignore at this point. And what's the message of that banner? The message of that banner is for all people, Christian and pagan alike, and the message is to acknowledge the work that God is doing among the Jewish people right now. God's saying, my word is true. His predictions are not merely symbolic. They're not metaphorical. They're literal. Now, they may have dual meanings, but they're not, you can't take away the literal meaning and just put some kind of metaphorical, esoteric, deeper meaning on them. They're first literal, and a lot of them are second or dual. They're spiritual, but they're first literal. And they're being fulfilled today to the very letter, right before everyone's eyes, before the world, before the church, before everybody. The message of that banner is, quit suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, all you people who are against Israel. Quit protecting your stupid theologies. Quit protecting your giant egos that are wrapped up and attached to those theologies. Accept the truth and stare you in the face. It is I who have scattered Israel. It is I who have gathered her, because I'm a covenant-keeping God. I'm keeping my word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Submit to my work with Israel, because if you don't, if you continue to say the Jews are no longer my people, if you continue to say the establishment of Israel was not by my hand, had nothing to do with Old Testament prophecy, if you continue to say the Jews have no right to the land because they're still in unbelief, if you continue to falsely accuse the Jews of crimes for which they're not guilty, if you continue to side with the Palestinians and aid the Palestinians whose only goal is the destruction of my people, if you continue to ignore the fact that my people are surrounded by 70 million Muslims who are constantly plotting to annihilate them, if you continue to act towards my people the way the rest of the nations are acting towards them in hypocrisy and hardness of heart, then when I arise to destroy the nations who are coming against that nation, you will be destroyed along with them. That's what God is saying today to everyone, Christian or non-Christian. The banner is Israel, and the message is submit to what I'm doing among those people. Now, at this point, I'm going to shift gears here, because there's a reason I spent so long time on Mr. Lumbly the last month and this thing about dispensationalism. There's a new fad going through the churches right now, and the fad is to use the errors of dispensationalism, and there's many errors of dispensationalism. The fad is to use the errors of dispensationalism to get people to stop supporting Israel, just like there's an effort by these people who are pro-Palestinian, like I mentioned before, anti-Zionist people, to siphon off a portion of the evangelical church, to get in here and start convincing evangelicals who have been pro-Israel that, oh, they're really murdering these poor Palestinians, or there's Christians here, they're being abused by the Jews. How can you support a Jewish state when the Jews are supporting your brothers, your fellow Palestinian Christians? And they're using all this stuff. There's a thing going through the church right now where a lot of people are using the errors of dispensationalism and the fact that it's wrong to turn God's people away from Israel, because the only Christians who are pro-Israel right now are dispensational Christians. They're the only ones left. And just so happens that last night I got an email from a guy who emails me once in a while and gives me links to things. And lo and behold, he sent me an article about the error of dispensationalism. And see, dispensationalism is always tied to Christian Zionism. And that's the angle. So Mr. Lumley wasn't alone when he was doing that. He's not just this guy out here who's wacko. He's riding a wave that's actually going through the evangelical churches right now, that uses dispensationalism to discredit everyone who supports Israel. And I know I've said some things about dispensationalism the last 2 or 3 weeks that maybe some people who heard that are thinking I'm defending it, or that I'm actually a dispensationalist in secret, or whatever, I don't know. But I'm going to go through this article. It's not a real long article, but I'm going to do it this week and next week, and separate the truth from the error. See, not everything in dispensationalism is wrong. And you just can't come and say every bit of it's wrong when it's not. This article is called Israel and the Church, the Fundamental Error of Dispensationalism. And a lot of people are doing this, so that's why I'm going through this. I know nobody's interested in theology. Nobody even cares what dispensationalism teaches or what covenant theology. Nobody can care less. But it has to do with what's going on right now, what God's doing. When people are using this to turn people away and get them on the wrong side of the ballot's coming, then it's important, you see? So the first thing this guy says, wrote this article, he says, the basic premise that defines dispensationalism is the radical distinction between Israel and the church. It is the belief that God has not one but two peoples and not one but two plans of redemption. I got this written down here, so it'll probably be easier for grasp it as you read it. That statement's true. However, the error of dispensationalism is not that it makes a distinction between the church and Israel. The error is that it makes a radical distinction between the church and Israel. The scripture itself teaches very clearly that in this present age, God does have two distinct peoples, though not two plans of redemption. There's only one plan of salvation, but he still has two peoples. And the book of Romans, which was written years after national Israel was cut out of the olive tree, Paul said very clearly that unbelieving Jews are, quote, his, that means God's, his people, twice in Romans 10:1. And it's very clear he's talking about God's people. So years after they've been cut out of the tree, years after they rejected the Messiah, they're still called God's people by the Apostle Paul. So he does have two people. And it's very easy to prove that. People just don't want to hear the truth because they don't like it.